Where did you all come from?
We're aliens.
Amen, brother. And strangers.
That's right.
Strange, anyway. We're in Psalm 126. You know, I was thinking through this psalm, as I oftentimes do, just reflecting on the passages that I'm going to be talking about. And you can't help, as you go through the songs of ascent from Psalm 120, the 15th psalm, then that go after that, to begin thinking about your own journey in coming to the Lord. And, you know, through the years I've watched, you know, people coming to the Lord, and sometimes it's clear the different steps and the stages that they go through. But I would basically say that everybody goes through the same steps as they're coming to the Lord. These steps look something like this. You come to a point where you understand there's a right and a wrong. Even the fact that you even have a conscience, as Romans chapter 2 says, you have this sense of, you know, I need to do the right thing. But I remember as a young person always asking, do I have to? And that really is, you know, living under the law. It's, you know, doing the right thing because you have to. I mean, if you don't do it, you're going to be in trouble. So, you know, your mother and I said you had to. So, okay, so you do it. You bite the bullet and you do it. But there's no salvation in that. And the scripture is very clear. By the works of the law, no flesh should be justified. And God's not pleased by us asking, do I have to? But there is a step that comes into this, and that is, I'd like to. I mean, as you go on a journey of your life, there are times where you might say, you know, I'd like to do the right thing. I just, you know, because you have picked up now a pattern of doing things the wrong way, or at least being forced to do things the right way when you do it, after a while, you realize there is a benefit in doing the right thing, but right now it's pretty difficult to do it. And so you come up with, you know, I'd like to do it, but there's usually a but after that. But, you know. And then I would say something happens in your life. You know, this is where we would come into Psalm 120. Tribulation, a trial, a hardship, a pain, something that is sometimes even catastrophic comes into your life, and you go, I need to change. There is a sense of, I need to do this. It kind of pushes us into this particular realm. This is where I believe we come and make our first contact with the Lord. The real genuine contact is at that point where I need to do something. And it is the grace of God that brings the trials and tribulation in our life, because without those, we would never say, I need to. So we'd live all our life perceiving that everything's okay, then we would come to the end of our life and never feeling like we ever had to make the right decision and going into an eternity that way. How terrible and horrible that would be. So the grace of God brings us into, as you look in, if you look with me in Psalm 120, we've read this several times, but it just gives the platform on why we come to the Lord. And it starts off in verse 1, in my trouble, I cry to the Lord. So that's what begins to happen. But through the process of things, and I believe through the process of receiving the Lord, he changes our want to. And we want to seek something higher. We want to seek something greater. We lift our eyes, Psalm 121. To that which is a higher power, more specifically, the high power, that is God himself. And we long for our life to count, and so we begin to live in the realm of want to. But there still are other stages that go beyond this, because the I want to isn't quite as intense as I long to. There should be this overwhelming desire to, as Paul would so aptly put it, longing, really, desiring to please God that I'm really trying to find a way how I can please him because I love him. I was sharing with somebody this week about working construction and in a difficult situation, and my boss just being extremely himself and difficult in the things that he was doing and reviling and cursing at me and all these kind of things just because I was a Christian. That was the main reason why I was doing it. And he was purposely trying to make my life miserable. And I remember on a number of occasions, I would turn my face upward and I would say to God, I'll do this for you. I'll do this for you. There was a desire to want to, and there was even, God was placing in my heart a longing to please him, a realization that Christ has done so much for me. What wouldn't I do for him? I longed to do that for him. But there's still one more step. And that is that I believe that everybody has to come to a realization that everything God has been telling me to do, everything God has been directing me to do, was all for me. It's hard to perceive that, when you're down at the base and you go, do I have to? The last thing on your thoughts and your minds was that this was for my good and this was for my benefit. But more than that, this was that I would actually be happy. And to God was providing. And unfortunately, I don't think many people get there. But in many respects, that's where this psalm is. Because there's this realization in this particular psalm that we're home. And God has brought us through the trials and the tribulation of going into captivity. And this was all for us, that we might long to be home again. There's an interesting psalm, if you look with me, excuse me, in Psalm 137. Psalm 137 talks about the captivity. That's when Babylon had taken them over. And by the way, I put some dates up here for you. I didn't want you to get lost in the dates. And we could make an interesting and a long study about this, about dates, but I don't want this to be about dates. But if you look at the first date, 587 BC, basically that was when Babylon had taken over Jerusalem. So that's when they began to go into captivity. Now, the fact of the matter is that Nebuchadnezzar had been taking other people in captive before that. In fact, excuse me, Daniel was taken into captivity at about 605. And so the beginning of captivity really began at the first movement of the captives. In other words, there was a progression. Nebuchadnezzar would come in, he'd start pulling out some of the princes. Nebuchadnezzar was among, or Daniel was among those princes that went in early. And the timetable, remember Jeremiah, in at least two texts, says you have 70 years of going into captivity. Well, that clock was ticking before 587. 587 was when the city was taken and burned down. And most of the people were actually brought into captivity at that point. But God had, Nebuchadnezzar had taken in a lot of others before then, so the clock was already ticking. So by the time we come to 539, that's the end. That's the, basically the 70 years has been completed. So we're going to kind of walk through this. But if you look at the passage in Psalm 137, it reads this way. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept. We remembered Zion. What are they remembering? Remembering home. You know, they were taken away from home. Probably some of my fondest memories was growing up in North Carolina to see my grandfather, grandmother. Fondest memories, no doubt. I mean, there were other places that we had been and other things that we had done. And I suppose some things were perceived to be more entertaining. Nevertheless, no contest, my favorite time was with my grandparents. And I look back on those times with great, excuse me, fond memories. so that as I reflect upon them, I reflect about all the things that I did. My grandfather's shop in the back. He'd always be working on something, fixing something, repairing his old Willie's Jeep, you know. My grandmother would be fixing pork chops and corn on the cob. Great muffins. She'd always fix green beans, you know. She'd see me walking around. You don't have anything to do? I can't think of anything to do. You can help me break the beans. I'd break the beans. We'd sit on the porch and break the beans. But almost every evening would end with family sitting on the front porch and cool in the evening. And man, those lightning bugs would just come out, hundreds of them in the yard. My brother and I would be running around catching as many. I mean, we literally had a flashlight in our jar. Albeit it would go off and on, but it was a flashlight. And, you know, it's one of the fondest memories of my life. The day that that home was sold, it was after my grandmother had passed away, I said to myself, man, I give $1 million just to go back and sit on that porch again. You know what I'm talking about, that feeling that you have? If I could just go back and in many respects, if I could just go back and feel that feeling that I was feeling at that time. This is what they're feeling in this Psalm 137 to a far greater degree, because they've been taken away from home. They've been put into captivity. And they're sitting there at this great river Euphrates, and they're not thinking about the river Euphrates. Think about Jordan. Thinking about home. So by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat, and we began to cry, and we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps, and there our captors demanded us, why don't you sing us something? You got your harps, why don't you sing us something? But we couldn't sing. I mean, verse 4, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I mean, how could I be happy here? You know that feeling? I don't think I could ever be as happy as I was in that particular moment. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May I forget how to play my songs. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Well, this particular psalm is, of course, making reference to that longing and that desire of going back home. The psalm that we're looking at tonight is going back home. So everybody's excited, everybody's charged. And it's to such a degree that, you know when a dream comes true and you go, I must be dreaming. Because it couldn't be that this is actually happening. And that's how this psalm starts off. If you look with me in Psalm 126, we pick up in verse 1. When the Lord brought us back, the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. We couldn't believe it. You go back to Jeremiah chapter 4, and God says, you know, if you return to me, I'll return to you. And you'll return home. You know, it's as simple as that, if you just come to me. And it took, unfortunately, it took the great captivity in 587 for the Jews to realize that. It took something horrific. Sometimes you have to lose something to realize how much you care for something. And so now they're going back home. 539 BC is when they head back home. 539 is when Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians, conquers Babylon. And interestingly enough, in Isaiah chapter 44, come to the end of Isaiah 44, and then you come to the beginning of Isaiah 45, you have the prophecy of Isaiah saying that God has ordained a guy by the name of Cyrus to bring the people back home. Now, you have to understand that this was written. Isaiah wrote this 150 years to 200 years before Cyrus existed. You have to understand that. So he's writing this prophecy of the fact that God was going to raise up a great king by the name of Cyrus. By the way, his tomb is still in Iran. But Cyrus the Great was going to go in, and the scripture tells us that God put it upon his heart to bring the people back. And Isaiah chapter 45 actually tells us that Cyrus was going to finance the whole thing. So the 70 years of captivity were up, just like God said, when 70 years are up. And you remember Daniel, he says, I was reading Jeremiah, and I go, 70 years is about up. So he starts praying. And God begins to lead. And Cyrus actually writes a decree. And by the way, that decree can be seen on cuneiform even today, on stones, written on stones. So he gives this decree for the people to go back. And in 539, they begin to head back. Now, what's interesting about this is not everybody went back. That's what's interesting. What's even more interesting is, if we were to look at numbers, a very minute group went back. Maybe 44,000 tops at the time. This is when, without getting too many names, this is the time when Joshua was the high priest, and Zerubbabel was the one that was going to be the governor of sorts. And they began to go into the promise. They go back home. Well, this particular psalm is written when they're going back home. And as they're going back home, they're going, you know, they're probably looking at each other. I can't believe we're going back home. I can't believe we're going back home. While a lot of their family and friends have, through these 70 years, have settled in to Babylon. And that's become their home. And now you start getting complacent. You forget your own roots, and you get busy, and you get involved. And people say, let's go back home. And they go, nah, I don't think I'm into that. So here they are. They're heading back home. They're probably looking at each other. They're going, I just can't believe it. It's just beyond. And you can just imagine the first time they see the homeland. And things have been torn down. Things have been burned. It has been about 50 years since many of them had seen the land at all. And it had not been taken care of. But it was home. And so they begin to share. And it says, we were like those with a dream, and our mouth was filled with laughter. They began laughing. And you know, you just kind of get giddy about, we're here. I can't believe it. You know, it's, well, my grandfather's old barn in the back, and where he used to raise pheasants and have a horse. And was, last time I saw it was kind of all dilapidated, but hey, it was the barn, you know? And the place where my grandmother, when she put out the trash every week, it was about this much. Is that much trash? Is that much? And she put it in the street because she burned everything else. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this little place out in the back, and she burned everything else. Didn't want to waste anything, so the jars she kept. But you go back to those places and you go, wow, you know, it's different, but it is. It is home. They begin to laugh with one another, and it says in the passage that their mouth was filled with laughter, their tongue with joyful shouting. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The point of the passage is that them going home was a miracle as seen by the nations. So the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, whatever, whoever was there in audience, they go, wow, this is amazing. We never thought they would go back home. Now, the fact of the matter is that the world seeing good things happen to you doesn't make them happy. But the world doesn't go, we're just so happy for you. But they do step back and they go, I'm amazed that this was actually transpiring. I never thought you would ever go back home. I thought that was the end of it. I thought we wiped out Jerusalem. I thought it never existed again. And God says, nope, they're going home. So the nations are going, you know, the Lord has done great things for you. But then in the text, it's like it hits them. And they go, you know what? The Lord has done great things for us. You know that moment where you realize that the things that have transpired, it's like a miracle. It's like beyond. God must really love us to let this happen. So how does it end in verse 3? We are glad. Yeah. The nations aren't glad because they're going home, but hey, we're happy. Now, what's interesting is the turn that this particular passage takes. And with the short time that we have tonight, and I'm going to try not to be long tonight because I know the kids are with us. But with the short time that we have tonight, I'd like for this to get real personal with you. Because, in fact, there was a time, and if you have a piece of paper, a pen, most people have a piece of paper, pen. If you have a piece of paper, you can write on anything because you're not turning it in. That's a nice thing about your pastor. He empathizes with you. I used to start sweating every time they said, number two pencil. Take it out of number two pencil. Man, I just start sweating. So I'm not even going to make you sweat. You can use a pen. But what I'd like for you to do is to write down that day in which God delivered you. But for them, it was 539 B.C., but there was a time in your life when you were delivered from your guilt, from your sins, from your fears, your anxiety. But there was a time that you were delivered. Galatians 5:1 says that the whole reason why Christ came was to set you free. And free he did. And at that particular moment, you probably said, you know, I want to follow him the rest of my life. Things began to change that radically. And in some regard, you were probably, you know, going, I can't believe what happened. Because, you know, the initial conversation began with all the trials and tribulations and problems that you had. But the moment you made that decision, it was like I was dreaming. All the burdens, you know, remember, roll away, all the burdens of my heart rolled away. And so there was a sense of great freedom. The thing I want you to ask in the midst of this is, what was the thing, the pressure, the trial, the guilt that caused you to turn towards God? Was there something that caused you to turn towards God? So just kind of make note of that. Because once again, we know what caused them to turn towards God. It was captivity. Yeah, captivity would do it every time. Being mistreated, abused, you know, oh God, help me. That's the moment that you begin to turn to God. The question that I want you to begin to stir up, the emotion more specifically, is how did you feel that moment that you were freed from those things? You felt that freedom. You felt you were released. How can you... In some way, just take a moment and feel that feeling with me. Because that's where they are within the passage. So think about that. And as we go on, what we're going to find is that something's going to change. And if you look at the passage, it starts off in verse 4. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I mean, we even know the hymn.
Yeah.
Bring it in the sheets. Don't break out and sing it. But the passage goes from, weren't they happy? I mean, doesn't it start off? It's like we're dreaming. You see, something happened. And here's the point. You start walking home. You realize the great blessings that God has given you as He's changed your life, He's changed your heart. And it's hard to believe. It's hard. I'm saved. I don't have anything to worry about. And you have great boldness in that. In fact, you begin to share it with everybody else. They don't understand why you're so excited, but you don't care. And you're just giddy about it. But there is a point where you begin to change and the joy goes into sorrow. And here's the point. The joy starts going into sorrow when you begin to think about all those people left behind. See? You're just a small remnant going back. Well, your heart is beaming. Have you ever had one of those moments where you were by yourself and you saw something great, maybe a shooting star or something like that? You're looking around. You want to tell somebody, but nobody's there. And one of the most joyful moments of your life becomes sorrowful because you didn't have anybody to share it with. In fact, the people that you wanted to share it with aren't there. So the passage segues into that. And a sense of, wow, I wish we could all be back home. Yeah, it would be nice for me to go back to my grandparents' house and sit on that porch, and I guess I could see the fireflies all by myself, but it sure wouldn't be the same without Grandma and Grandpa and Mom and Dad and my brother and me running around catching the fireflies. Just wouldn't be the same. So the sorrow starts hitting you. Well, that's what he's talking about within the passage. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Now the picture is that the streams of the south going down to Judah. South is really another word for the desert land. The point is that when the rains would start to come, they would begin to fill up, the dry areas. The little creeks would become rivers as it began to flow down. As the waters began to flow down, the waters would go so far as to go into the desert land. And that dry desert land would now become fruitful, bearing land. And so it's an interesting picture in which he says, you know, I'm not going to be happy till the water comes all the way. It comes all the way till we all fill up the land. And so it's a great picture within the passage. So restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And then he says this in verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. Those who sow in tears. There's a passage in Jeremiah. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 50. The prophecy of Jeremiah, by the way, Jeremiah is about the time of, Daniel would be in captivity, Ezekiel would be in captivity, and Jeremiah would be still in Jerusalem at this time. But all of those guys are pretty much the same time. And Jeremiah writes that that Babylon is coming against the nation, and they're going to inhabit the nation, and things are going to be terrible. And he writes in verse 4, in those days, at that time, verse 4, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well, and they will go along weeping as they go. And it'll be the Lord their God that they will seek. Now, he gives an interesting picture in verse 6 that my people have become lost sheep because their shepherds have led them astray. And they literally have, if you look at the end of verse 6, they have forgotten their homeland, their resting place. They have forgotten the place. And God is telling them in verse 8, you know how you wandered away from me? You need to wander away from Babylon. You need to come home. That's what you need to do. And it's an interesting picture. In Jeremiah, or in Isaiah, chapter 32, if you look at it, will be kind of an equal comparison in prophecy. And I've always loved this particular text because of the way that it seems to draw out what I believe to be one of the focuses of this whole thing of weeping and then your sowing. Because what we're talking about is you're working laboriously to bring forth a crop. Let's put it another way. You go out tomorrow, you start planting, you start tilling the soil. And that takes a lot of work. And then you start planting the seed. My question to you is, how long do you think it's going to be before you start actually eating something from this? And the bottom line is, it's going to be a little while. It's going to be a little while. So the labor that's going on at this particular juncture is fairly intense, but what even makes it more intense is you know that it's going to be a while before you see the results. You just know that's the way it's going to be. So the picture of the weeping is that you're coming back home, you're seeing your home messed up, dilapidated, torn down. Now you got to start putting everything back together. You start putting everything back together. And from what we understand, 539, really they start rebuilding the temple. They start going back. And at 520, everything stops because they start getting resistance. And this is when Haggai and Zechariah are written to encourage them. And that's kind of recorded in Ezra chapter 4. To encourage them to don't listen to them. You go back and start building the temple again. The point is that it's hard enough to work the field. What makes it even more difficult is now it's with resistance. So here's the deal. You come to know the Lord. He does great things in your life. It's the most exciting day, one of the most exciting days of your life. Everything's changed. But then you begin to realize not everybody's with you, and especially those that you love so dearly. So you begin working the field. You know what I'm talking about? You're working the field. Your desire is to see them all come in. But it's a difficult labor. And a lot of times there are a lot of tears in the labor, right? And you know what I'm talking about. The thought is, this is going to be a long time. Now, the fact of the matter is we don't know how long. We just know this is a longer road than I had hoped for. But there's something inside of your heart. There's something inside of your head. And you can almost hear the voice of God as he says to you, keep on sowing. Keep on sowing. Keep on sowing. And it's like the parable of soils in the Gospels. You know, the seed is the word of God, which is the good news. You keep putting out that good news. You keep because you know God's word is not going to return void. Yeah. So if you look within the passage in verse 15, we do this. This is Isaiah 32, verse 15. We do this until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. How many times have you repeated that fertile field? Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, what made the field so fertile? And the answer is, all the trees were taken down. We're going to read the text. It says in verse 17, the works of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings in undisturbed resting places. Watch verse 19. And it will hail when the forest comes down. Now, the metaphor, the picture is, as Isaiah chapter 2 tells us, that the trees of the forest is a picture of pride. And God says, I'm gonna wipe out all the pride. It takes going into captivity to humble us, right? And the city will be utterly laid low. Well, there's Babylon coming in. How blessed you will be. Look at verse 20. Mark it well. How blessed you will be who sow beside all the waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Okay, I don't get it. Yeah. What happened is that if there's a hailstorm, there is a storm with that. One of the reasons why you have hail, of course, is the clouds are so high, and you know. And a lot of devastation can come from a hailstorm. There's no doubt about it. And it begins to knock everything that's high, and everything becomes low. There's no doubt about that if it's intense. But there's also a lot of rain with that. And everything begins to fill up. Now, what Scripture has given us an interesting picture of is that God does a work in humbling. But with that humbling also comes the blessings of God. And God begins to cause the soil to be fertile. Right? It's the difficulties that cause the soil to be good. But remember all the decay? That makes really good soil. But it was decay that came in. So God begins to produce a very fertile land. Now the picture that's given is that you have all these now flat lands with puddles everywhere. So there's nothing really growing. So now you have a decision. It doesn't look real good. It's going to be a lot of work. But now's the time to start sowing the seed. Well, you start sowing the seed, and then you let out the ox and the donkey. And why do they do that? Well, the reason they do that is because as they let out the animals begin to tromp on the seed. And because there's puddles there, if they don't, the seed will just kind of float on the water and really never take root. But the oxes and the donkeys will come in, they'll tromp it all down and put it in the mud. And though it seems like, you know, maybe this isn't the best of time to throw out the seed, it's the perfect time. And the land is the most fertile when it's all muddy like that. And God begins to work in a great way. Now, if you look at the passage, if you look at this particular passage, it says this in verse 17, and the work of righteousness will be peace. What the passage is telling us is that probably one of the most difficult times to labor is when you feel like nothing's happening. One of the most difficult times to continue to proclaim the truth and to live right before God is when you don't see any results. But this particular passage is saying, in the midst of this, if you'll continue to do what's right, that by virtue of you doing what's right, one, you'll have peace, and two, ultimately, you'll bear fruit. It's one of the reasons why Galatians chapter 6 says, do not grow weary in well-doing, but in due season, if you do not grow weary, you will reap. It's a time when, in this particular psalm, God is calling us to, I mean, he's fundamentally saying, I know you're going to have difficult times. I know you're going to have times in which you're crying. But it is the endurance that produces the great fruit. And in many respects, what this particular psalm is saying, don't give up now. This is the time to keep throwing the seed out. This is the time to keep ministering. This is the time to keep serving, because we know that God has promised this to us. He's promised us this. And he knows that you're sorrowing. I mean, you're not going to be happy till they all come home, right? So He's stirring that in your heart. And, you know, the tendency is to start crying and sit in a corner and twiddle your thumbs and do nothing. And God goes, no, don't do that. And you can see these guys in 520, they stop. Zechariah, Haggai begin to move them by the power of the Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by Spirit, says the Lord, as is proclaimed. And as these things begin to be moved, they say, you know what, we're going to go rebuild. And they did. They rebuilt the temple. What's interesting is 483 is when Esther was written. And Esther, God brings in, and she becomes the queen of the king of the Persia. So God puts in a Jewish girl in there. And this is the time when Nehemiah comes in, and Ezra and Nehemiah. And they'll come and finish the work. So you have Esther kind of in between. God is not left without his witness. But God continues to bring fruit in the midst of all of this and finishes the job. Well, the ultimate point of this particular happening in the Old Testament is you have a prefulfillment, which is the Old Testament, and then you have your ultimate fulfillment, which is that final day. And all the prophecy of the Old Testament points to the fact that you be faithful, God's going to make sure they all get in. And that's what we're really aiming towards, that eternal home, that eternal place in which, you know, I think we're going to sit on the heavenly porch and go, you know what? This is where I belong. This is my home. This is the dream in my head. This is where I've been all along. And God will literally welcome us home. I know you're frustrated. I know there are times of frustration. It would be horrible if you weren't. It would be horrible if you didn't care. It is that caring and that stirring of your heart that causes you to not give up throwing that seed out there. Don't stop. Satan's going to tell you, Sanballat's going to tell you, the Samaritans are going to tell you, stop doing this. And us Nehemiahs, us Ezras, us Zerubbabels, us Joshuas are going to say, you know, we're going to do what God tells us to do. And God's going to do a great work in your life. The psalm, if I could just end the passage in Psalm 126. Restore our captivity, O Lord, verse 4, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. They didn't say it might. Yeah, that's what I thought. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed. What's your bag of seed? It's the word of God. It's, you know, I mean, why is it that Jesus gives the comparison of the parable of the soils? And he says the seed is the word of God within the explanation. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again. It's going to happen with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This, in many ways, is really explained. And I got to have you read this in Isaiah chapter 49, and I'll end with this. Isaiah chapter 49, there is that picture. And we've oftentimes read this particular passage because it is about God bringing his people back home. And look, it's at a time in which they thought that basically God had abandoned them. And God says, abandoned? I couldn't abandon you. And sometimes we feel like, you know, God's given up on us. He doesn't give up. So it reads this way, if you look within the passage, and drop on down to verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord's forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Can she have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. but I won't forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastations will depart from you. Lift up your eyes. Look around you. All of them gather together. They come to you as I live, declares the Lord. You shall surely put all of them as jewels and bind them as a bride for your wastes and your desolate places and your destroyed land. Surely you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you thought were dead, gone, aborted. It's actually the text miscarried, would be the phrase, and the bereaved, will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me, make room for me that I may live here. And you'll say in your heart, who begat these for me? How did this child that I thought was dead come to life? Who raised them? Since I have been bereaved of my children and barren, exile and a wanderer, who reared these for me? Behold, I was left alone. Where did these come from? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll lift up my hand to the nations. I'll set up a standard to the peoples. And they'll bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. And kings will be your guardians and princes your nurses. And they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me might not be ashamed. Will not be ashamed. Keep weeping, but keep broadcasting, because you're going to reap. He promised you. Father, thank you for the encouragement that you give us in your word, and for the promises that you give us. You tell us it's impossible for you to lie. And we come with you with great confidence, knowing that there is great peace in the work of the righteous. The righteous, as we know, works when it doesn't seem like it's a good time, when everybody else has given up. But the righteous keep working because they know you promised. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name.